Picking back up in the book of Romans, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 11. And the verses we'll be looking at are verses 11 through 15, but I'll start reading at verse 7, which was the text from the last time we were in Romans, just to give us a little bit of context. So I'll read 7 through 15 and then pray again. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness, and we give thanks to you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use it now to renew us and to instruct us, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. Set your glory before us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so two scenarios, related scenarios by way of illustration. So in the one scenario, there is a little girl, and she loves to rollerblade. Rollerblades are, I don't see rollerblades a whole lot around anymore, but I take it that all people know what they are. A rollerblade is essentially a roller skate. The roller skates aren't around either, and it's in a straight line. Wheels on your feet, and you skate around. A little girl who loves to rollerblade, and she loves to rollerblade all over the park. And she loves to go down smaller hills and to make her way around the park. And there's a teenage boy, on the other hand, who loves slapstick humor. So the little boy, the teenage boy, loves to go around the park, and he loves to put sticks in places where little girls will be rollerblading. And he sets the stick out, and he hides behind a bush, and he waits. And the rollerblade, the little girl on her rollerblade, comes down, and she trips, and she falls over the stick. And the little boy gets exactly what he was looking for, and he erupts in laughter. He was looking for the fall. Another scenario now. The little boy is all grown up. He's a grown man. But he has not gotten away from his love of slapstick. So he's been setting traps and sticks all over the park ever since that time. And he's just done it, and nobody's caught him on it. Okay, so now he also loves to rollerblade. And he is rollerblading around the park. And there's a park ranger who's been watching him ever since he was a little boy. And the park ranger has set a stick in the middle of the path where he knows that that little boy, who is now a man, who loves to see the little girls trip and fall and skin their knees, and he sets the stick out for the little boy, now a man. And the man, rollerblading, trips over the stick, and he gets exactly what has been coming to him this entire time. And more than just tripping and falling and getting exactly what he has been coming to him the entire time, the park ranger has set it up so that his fall will actually break into this pool of water so that the water now expands and explodes for everyone else in the park to enjoy. That's essentially what Paul is saying, and of course analogies are never perfect, but that's basically what Paul is saying on the one hand did not happen, and on the other hand did happen. So scenario A did not happen. In terms of God's relationship with Israel, that wasn't what it looked like. Scenario two is much closer to what it looked like. So if you look at the very beginning of verse 11 in chapter 11, he raises the question after he had just talked about the judgment against Israel. I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And he responds, by no means. So Paul is saying, he's really defending against the accusation against God, which is to say, God is maniacal and God loves to see people fall. That's why he made Israel stumble. He just enjoys their falling. Paul rejects that outright. By no means, that was why Israel stumbled and fell. So he rejects that outright, but then he also, in this passage, which is more subtle, but which we've brought out in our time in Romans, in the book of Romans really as a whole as we've been in it, he's telling us that Israel's fall was actually just. So it's effectively, they rejected God, and so God has now rejected them. Justice has set in. So that's the stick. You've been placing sticks for everyone rampantly. So now you deserve, and actually in the analogy, it's kind of like the park ranger really just allowed the stick that the boy had laid in some other time to remain there. So Paul kind of wants to distance God from that. It's not as if the park ranger went and laid a stick on his own. He just said, okay, you want to be laying sticks all over the place? You're going to trip over the very stick that you laid down, which we saw last week was them offering the sacrifices in order to procure their own righteousness in front of God. So that's the snare that they've fallen into. And God has just given them over. You reject me to serve other gods. I will allow you and reject you to continue on in the way that you're going. So for Paul, it's justice through and through. And the objection is constant, and it's just related to the problem of evil that comes up regularly. God is a madman in heaven who loves to see people fall. And Paul is saying that is not the case. That's not what's happening. Moreover, not only is it not the case that God didn't just want, they didn't just stumble in order that they might fall, but they stumbled, and the effect of their stumbling, if you look back at verse 11, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. So not only was it perfectly just of God to allow Israel to fall over their own devices, but he's also working out this immeasurable good for the nations. In the analogy, it was the water bursting forth. So by Israel's fall, or by Israel's transgression, salvation has now been proclaimed to the nations, has been proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now, commentators are disagreed about what specifically their transgression is. And it's interesting that he uses it in the singular. By their trespass, by their singular trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. A lot of commentators, and if we go to the book of Acts, the way that it works is first, the gospel is preached in Israel, and then Israel rejects it, and then there's this turn to the nations, to the Gentiles. So a lot of people think that their rejection of the gospel message when it was preached has resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles. I personally think that that's one manifestation of that single trespass, but I think what he has in mind more so here is their crucifixion of Christ. That's their trespass. Because for Paul, the floodgates of the riches of God open because of Christ's crucifixion. So Israel's trespass, like we saw in an earlier text and given another manifestation, was that they have killed your prophets and now they're seeking my life. So you can look all the way back at Israel and look, this was their trespass then. They tried to kill Elijah. They tried to kill David. They succeeded in killing Isaiah. They succeeded in killing Zechariah. Cain killed Abel. This is pre-Israel, but within that same vein, that the world, and now Israel in a more concentrated way, is dead set against the spokesman sent by God, and it reached its climax when God became a man and spoke directly to them. And they hated him for it, and they crucified him for it. And he overcame death and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. And now those are the riches that are being proclaimed to the whole world. Gentiles, and as we'll see in this passage, to the Jews as well. So Paul is saying that their offense has led to riches for the nations. But his more immediate focus in this passage is really on Israel. And on Israel's future. Okay, if God has turned to the nations and he's proclaiming now his gospel to the entire world, is he done with Israel? Has he totally turned his back on Israel? And Paul says in this passage, he gives an emphatic no, he hasn't. He has, and he's already said it, God has not rejected his people, but he qualifies it, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If you look to verses 12 through 15, this becomes his focus. So if their trespass means riches for the world, that is Israel's trespass, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion or will their fullness mean? Then he goes on, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So even here and now, Paul is saying God is saving the Jews. He is saving some from the Jews. There's an entire debate and books that have been written on Romans 11 and books on just debating the future of ethnic Israel. So on one side of the debate, some people say there'll be this mass conversion, if not everyone really who's a Jew, who is alive at that time, will be converted to Christianity. And so they read that line in at the end of verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean? To mean that God will fully include all of the Jews into the people of God. There's another reading, and this is the reading that I think is right, that doesn't read fullness in terms of full inclusion, in terms of every single Jew who is alive will be saved, but rather that there is a fullness of the Jews, which means all of those who repent and believe will be saved. So even Paul now says it, he says in verse 14, the reason that he is magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles is to make his fellow Jews jealous and thus save some from them. So the program, I think from Paul's time all the way down to our day, is that God is using the gospel to save some of the Jews. And so some of the Jews would have heard Paul, and you get this in the book of Acts, in the synagogues, and it says, and some of the Jews turned and they believed in the gospel, but many of them rejected him. And even today, it's interesting, I pulled up just a really quick search on Jewish conversions to Christianity. What does that look like today? And I came upon a Jewish woman who has a blog and is actually part of a counter-missionary program to undo the effects that Christian missionaries even now are having over in Israel. So this is what she wrote. She says, 5 years ago, there were 15,000 Jews in Israel who converted to Christianity. Today, Christian missionaries say that the number has doubled to 30,000. Experts in the counter-missionary field, so this is her field, the counter-missionary field, are reporting the same alarming rate of Jews who are joining the church. There is no question that there are many fine, upstanding Gentiles who support Israel. And while certain strategic, moral, and political alliances with the non-Jewish world are to be lauded and encouraged, it is both naive and misleading to deny the serious consequences of Israel's unregulated relationship with impassioned evangelical Christians. So she's really raising the red flag there. Evangelical Christians are converting Jews now, 15,000 5 years ago, 30,000 now. And we'll get more into this as we move through Romans 11, because he doesn't drop the topic. He really maintains it through the end of chapter 11. But that's the idea, is that God, even now, is stretching out his hands to the Jewish people and saying, you rejected me then, you rejected me then, you rejected me then, you rejected me then, you crucified me, you rejected me. Repent and believe. My patience hasn't run out even yet. And that was one of the things that was most striking to me about this passage. It was God's mercy and compassion just over and over and over again on full display. So even when God is working justice, his justice is packaged in mercy. So it's justice for Israel to stumble and to trip and fall, but it's for the purpose of mercy, and it's for the purpose of compassion. And even here and now, Paul is saying, he uses this this jealousy language two times. I'm trying to make Israel jealous. I want to make them jealous so that they would be saved. If you were to turn back, and you don't need to Deuteronomy 32, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, he says that this jealousy, in fact, is actually also God's justice against Israel. So Deuteronomy 32:21 reads, they have made me jealous, that's God saying, Israel has made me jealous with what is not God. They have made me jealous with their idols. And so, in perfect justice, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will make them jealous with a foolish nation. The Gentiles, who don't have the law of God, who are in the darkness, who aren't enlightened in any way, God's going to, because he has made they have made him jealous, turn to the nations and make Israel jealous with a people who was not a people. So that making them jealous is justice. And now Paul is saying, I'm using that justice, and God through Paul is saying, and I'm going to work this justice in order that hopefully they will turn to me and receive my mercy. So again, it's not justice just completely unfettered justice apart from mercy. Even now, in Paul's day, and now we can see 2,000 years later, God is still patiently bearing with the people of Israel in his mercy, in their full-on of knowledgeable rejection of him as those who have been given the Old Testament that point to him and what he did. Psalm 86:15 exalts this mercy of God. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Psalm 145:8-9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So it's God's mercy through and through, and that's where he ends up ending Romans 11. He has imprisoned all under disobedience or consigned all to disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and understanding of God. So Paul's ministry currently here now is he's wanting to glorify his ministry. He calls himself here an apostle of the Gentiles on the one hand. On the other hand, he's a Jew. So he's thinking of his kinsmen in the flesh. And he's saying, okay, I'm going to make my ministry look wonderful, and so that my kinsmen according to the flesh will be enraged and they'll realize that they've rejected the source of riches. And so then they'll turn in repentance and they'll experience the goodness and the kindness of God in turning to him. So the reason that he wants to do this is both because of his love for his kinsmen, but he also has this out of reasoning in his own mind of basically, if all those bad things of Israel led to all this good, the riches of the nation, so if something bad led to something good, how much more must it be true that something good will lead to something good? So that's why I want them to be enraged. So if you look again at verse 15, this is his reasoning and what he's striving for in his ministry. If Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So he holds out two things here. If they rejected God and their rejection resulted in the reconciliation of the world, how much more fruitful or beneficial or wonderful will it be if they turn in acceptance of him? What's going to be the fallout from that? He uses this language of riches two times in verse 12, and I think is kind of causing our minds to go to the idea of riches and what really makes someone rich. If their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? So bad to good, and then we are entering into the good, which are the riches. And he talks about two things in verse 15. So the rich, I take him to be thinking in terms of the riches now, the riches that we're experiencing right now, and the riches that will come about once the full number of Israel has been brought in. So we're talking this morning in Sunday school about Paul's three of epochs of time: formerly, now, and then, future. So in terms of formerly, we're no longer enslaved to sin. Now we've been set free. In the future, we will be fully freed so that we'll never sin again. So Paul has both the riches of here and now and the riches of the future in mind. The thing that he has in mind for the riches here and now is reconciliation. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance mean? So this idea of reconciliation, which is also something that we were discussing this morning, what is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is when two parties are at odds with one another, and just think of it in terms of distance, and really both parties are turning their back against one another. So this party has left and gone that way, this party has gone that way, and there's no bringing them together. So peace does not exist between the two of them. And Paul outlines very clearly in the beginning of the book of Romans that this is God and this is humanity. Humanity has turned its back on God, and God, in this picture, has just let go of them, and they are at odds. Full of sin, full of unrighteousness, haters of God, haters of one another, doing everything that God says not to do. But now, God has called back his own so that they have become reconciled. So there's a reconciliation. The sins that were the barrier has been removed or erased because of Christ's blood and his sacrifice on the cross. So that now those two parties who were at odds with one another have in fact come together in this bond of mutual love. We have been reconciled to the God who created all things. We're no longer at odds with him. It's not good to be at odds with the person who created everything in the entire world. It's not good to be at odds with the source from which all goodness and all richness and all life comes from. It has devastating effects. There is no life. Paul speaks of it as really walking in the deadness of your trespasses and sins. Once the reconciliation takes place, then we again experience what true life actually is. God is no longer against us as judge. Instead, he's on our side as a loving father who cares for us and who watches over us and who protects us because he loves us. And we're not those who have this barrier of sin against him, such that the only relationship he can have with us is one of justice. So we have been reconciled. And Paul's saying, okay, if their rejection, which was negative, leads to that, leads to those riches uniting back with the source of all goodness and life, how good will it be when they're fully included? It must be something unimaginable. That's what it must be. And the terms that he uses, if the here and now is reconciliation, speaking about the riches, the there and then that he uses is life from the dead. It's at the very end of 15. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So this is everything. This is everything that we're waiting for. It's everything that we're hoping for. True life from the dead, body and soul. That's where we're headed. Paul says that we've tasted it here and now. Just as I was saying before, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. God has now made us alive together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places, so that we have in fact tasted of the Spirit of God and tasted of the goodness that is to come. But we are also very well aware that it is just a taste. And sometimes it seems like a very small taste of what's coming. We know what's coming. The fullness of the richness of the glory of God and the life for all of his people. We won't know anything of death anymore. We'll be completely brought out from death and all of its consequences, body and soul. We won't know sickness. We won't know pain. We won't know physical harm of any kind. All we'll know ever is joy and peace and harmony. That's what's coming. And we know we're not there yet, which causes us to long for it now. But Paul is saying, okay, if their bad decision resulted in this, the fullness of God's plan is going to be what he promised. He ends Romans 11 with this idea, or towards the very end of it in verses 26 and 27. And he uses this "all Israel will be saved" language, which we'll dig more into based on what we started to talk about in terms of the fullness of Israel. But this is what's coming. Paul is laboring, and Paul's gospel ministry has continued up to the present day, such that Jews and Gentiles are being grafted in to the richness of the root of Christ, and that is happening, and it's waiting for its culmination when, in verse 26, it says, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, we can read that very much and say, part of that has happened and begun to happen. Our sins have been removed from us. We were talking this morning, the old man has been crucified and put far away from us, such that we are the new creatures in Christ. But then we're like, well, have my sins really been put far away from me? Because I still do sin. And that's where Paul sets our minds on the future and on the promise to say, that reality or that goodness that you're tasting now is coming. The deliverer, just as he came at the cross to remove your sins from you, he has promised, I am coming again. In the same way that you saw him go into heaven on the cloud, he'll come back again, and he will make all things new. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He will banish death from our existence. We will finally receive the fullness of the redemption, which ends in the redemption of our souls, being in perfect union and communion with God, and in the redemption of new glorified bodies that won't know anything of decay. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your mercy. Lord, forgive us for not being as thankful as we ought to be. We pray that you would set it before our eyes in all of its splendor, Lord, that it would capture the affections of our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that you would set our hope fully on the hope of the grace that is to be revealed when you return to complete us and to finish the work that you began all those years ago. We give thanks to you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have poured out your riches upon us, that you are a just and good God who cares for us in every way imaginable. We give thanks to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.